We are going to be in just a moment in the book of Isaiah, if you want to find your place there. That's where we're going to be landing. That is in the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament. If you have an Old and New Testament, there's a Bible in front of you. If you don't have one, I'd encourage everybody to find your place so that you can see it there. I know some of you say, well, you're going to show it to me on the screen anyway, so I don't really need to find my place. But truth is, you need to practice. So open your Bibles, find your spot. Isaiah chapter 6 is where we're going to be in just a few minutes, and we'll get there soon enough. Isaiah is a really big book. It's about 66 chapters, so if you're flipping through, you will land on it somewhere. So don't worry. There's a lot of it. It's not one of those books that's like one page long, and you go, I can't find this. You'll find it. It's the biggest book in the Bible. Have you ever seen something that so impacted you that it motivated you? I'm sure you could probably think of a bunch of things, and maybe for me, I go back to childhood when I'm thinking about some of that stuff, things that I saw that so impacted me that it motivated me. As a just maybe even brand new 9-year-old, or maybe not even quite 9 years old, because my birthday's in October, October 7th, actually, one of those special days in your life. There's, at the time of my birthday, a lot of times, there is also time frame coinciding with the World Series. So you've got, you know, World Series games occasionally around that time frame, early October. And as a 9-year-old kid, I was a fan of the Atlanta Braves, of course, living in Atlanta, which, you know, when you're in the year 1978 or whatever that was, I think it was 78, that's not a good time to be a Braves fan, actually, back then. Pretty much the decade of the 70s and the 80s, you know, really not good to be a Braves fan. It was not good for your self-esteem, your self-worth, yourself, period. It was just not good because they were pretty much the worst team in the history of all organized sports. And so I would have to watch the World Series to see some good baseball. And down where I was from in Atlanta, I was going to be able to play baseball soon enough. We didn't have back then. There wasn't anything such as T-ball and all that stuff when I was growing up, man. I mean, we're a baseball area. It wasn't T-ball. It was when you come to a certain age, you get in there and you start throwing, man. It's live. It's on. It's baseball. So all this stuff, you know, hitting on a tee and all that stuff, we didn't do any of that, right? It's great now. I think it's awesome. You can start kids earlier. It's fantastic. We didn't do any of that stuff. It was like you go in there and start getting beaned right away, you know. Let's just break these kids in early. Start hitting them in the helmet. You know, it's nice. That was our drills, you know. So I'm getting ready to play some baseball, and I'm watching the World Series, and the Yankees and the Dodgers in 78 were in the World Series. Probably a lot of Yankees fans in here. One day, as you grow in your faith, you'll be an Atlanta Braves fan, I'm sure, but as you continue to mature. I wasn't a fan of the Yankees, nor was I a fan of the Dodgers, because the Dodgers used to pound on the Braves, and I hated that too, so I didn't like that. So we got, you know, either way, but I just wanted to see some good baseball. And even though I didn't like the Yankees, there was a guy on the Yankees that I loved. Greg Nettles. I had a man crush on Greg Nettles because this dude was like the human Hoover at third base. Anything coming his direction in the 78 World Series, he was gonna flag it and he was gonna throw you out. It was sweet. So I start playing baseball, and I've got these images of Greg Nettles in my mind. The problem was I wasn't playing third base. I was playing shortstop, and I was pitching, you know, and you kind of have to have a little bit of a different mentality, and he's on the hot corner, and I loved watching Greg Nettles play third. Well, at that age, you know, I got selected. It may have been the next year, but I got selected to what they called the Charlie Brown All-Star Team. Now, Charlie Brown was just, now there's an airport in my area named the Charlie Brown Airport, so I'm sure it didn't mean like Charlie Brown as in Lucy and Linus Charlie Brown, right? Snoopy. Because pretty much if you're on the Charlie Brown anything, your team stinks. Have you ever seen Charlie Brown try to kick a field goal? Doesn't work, right? The dude's bald. He's like 12. I don't know what's going on with all that. He's got one strand of hair, right? His Halloween costume is like just a sheet with holes in it, and everybody gives him rocks for Halloween. This kid is the most, that's just a tough life. Anyway, I got selected to the Charlie Brown All-Star Team. And I was like, what does that mean? Well, it's this compilation All-Star Team, you know, a bunch of kids that we select, and we're going to put you on a team. You're going to play in tournaments. I was like, awesome. So we go, and we're playing with these other guys, and they're, you know, these guys are good. And it ends up, I'm playing third. I was like, oh, yeah. I'm over here in my spot now. My man, Greg Nettles, I've been watching him. This is lights out. I'm playing third base. And sure enough, in that tournament, and it was a good thing too, because I didn't hit worth a flip in that tournament. I had hit great all season, and I just went cold. It just happens in baseball. And I just wasn't hitting worth a flip. But I was the human Hoover. In that tournament, I'm just telling you, I was the human Hoover at whatever I was, 10 years old. I mean, everything coming my way, I was diving, throwing people out. It was nuts. So tournament's over, and one of the guys that was standing next to my dad is on the fence standing next to my dad, and he's like, hey, is that your kid? And my dad was like, yeah, that's my kid. And he was like, man, he had a serious tournament over there at third base. He played like Greg Nettles. I was going, yeah, I did. Yes, I did. Give me some Greg Nettles love. I hit maybe like 0.51 in the tournament, but I was on at third base. Well, it's funny because that it was a motivation for me. When I saw him play the game and I saw the way he played third base, particularly in that 78 World Series where he was just unconscious. I mean, lights out. It inspired me. It motivated me. And you know, guys, I mean, you've probably done that with football or with hockey or whatever. You know, you're watching hockey and then you want to, right after the game, you see somebody do something great. You used to watch Gretzky or you watch Lemieux or you watch whoever, and you put your skates on and you go out and you tell your friend, you know, no, I'm Gretzky, not you, I'm Gretzky. And then you try and start doing all the moves that Gretzky does. Or, you know, you watch the Bills and you see so-and-so throw a pass, you see Jim Kelly throw a pass and Andre Reed catch it and you go out and try and be them or whatever, you know. That's just what you do. Ladies, I'm sure you did some of the same stuff. I don't have any idea what that would have been. But I know that there are things that you do also. I'm just not familiar with any of them, all right? So I'm sure there are things that you saw that motivated you. Some of you are athletes, of course, you know, and so that may have been the case for you. But so seeing that kind of transformed and motivated. But let me ask you a question. What if you saw God? What if you saw God? Do you think that would be motivation enough for you? If you saw God, would that transform you and motivate you to where you could love your neighbor, you could do what you need? Seeing God. Enter Isaiah. Isaiah saw God. Now you've got Isaiah talking about this seeing of God and this calling, this commission of himself in chapter 6, which if you're like me and you're in the inquisitive sort, I would think to myself, man, this seems to be what should be on chapter 1, verse 1. That Isaiah, who's talking about this face-to-face encounter, so to speak, with God and this calling on his life, it would seem to me that the most appropriate place for that to be would be chapter 1, verse number 1 of the book of Isaiah. Let's set the stage. Well, Isaiah chose to put it in a different place by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, maybe because chapters 1 through 12 form kind of a unit in the book of Isaiah. There's a lot of chapters in it. But in chapters 1 through 12, it forms somewhat of a unit. And chapters 1 through 5 is kind of a piece of that, a subunit. And 7 through 12 is another subunit. And then you have this chapter 6 that is the hinge for both. It is really the climax of chapters 1 through 5 and is the introduction to chapters 7 through 12 where you see how this plays out. So you've got it placed in where it's placed for a reason. But what it is it's the communication by Isaiah of him seeing God. Now, you've opened your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 6, and I want to take a quick look at verse number 1. Here's what it says. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Pause for just a moment. Isaiah introduces us to this whole incredible vision that he's going to see by saying these words. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. Now, I think it's interesting because there's other places in the scripture that give us somewhat of a time code for the events that happen, right? And so maybe when we read that, we just kind of blow right by it because in our minds we're thinking, okay, so Isaiah is positioning this at a point in time in history so that we know this to be a historical event, something that actually transpired in his life. So he tells us, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne. You know, if it's me, I'm thinking I'm going to write, in 733 BC, the following events occurred. Because that's about when King Uzziah died. But that's not what he says. He says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. Listen, there's no accidents in Scripture, and this is no exception. That he makes it very clear that it was in the year that King Uzziah died that he saw God. Let's pause for a second, because King Uzziah was one of a few good kings. There weren't a ton of good kings in Israel and Judah. In fact, when you had this divided kingdom, if I could take you backwards from this event a couple of hundred years, you remember you started with Saul. Saul was kind of the first king. And remember, there really weren't supposed to be kings anyway. Samuel had said they're crying out for a king because they want to be like everybody else and like all the nations. And Samuel wasn't happy about that, the prophet. God said, give them what they asked for. Give them what they asked for. Here's Saul. So Saul's the first king. And then, of course, you remember we had David, and then we had David's son Solomon. But after Solomon, there was a divided kingdom, okay? So now the kingdom was divided between Israel and Judah. You had a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom, so to speak. All Jews, all Hebrew people, but it was divided. Now, if you look down the chronology of kings on the kings of Israel side, what you would see is bad, 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 bad. Every single one of them virtually is a bad king in Israel. If you look down the Judah, kings of Judah column in this divided kingdom, you would see bad, bad, good, 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 bad, 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 good, bad, good, bad. You had a mix. King Uzziah was on the good side of the ledger, and he was not a perfect king by any stretch. He had leprosy given to him from God toward the end of his tenure as king because of some choices that he made and some things that he did. And as a result, his son, Jotham, reigned with him as a co-regent for a little time period there. But nonetheless, King Uzziah ruled for 52 years. 52 years. Now, pause right there. Let's say, for instance, that in the United States, we had a president for 52 years. Now, some of you are going, I don't want to think about that. I don't want to think about any president for 52 years, whatever your party affiliation or whatever you're thinking. But let's just say, for instance, that we had a president and that his approval rating by everybody crossing every party line, independents, libertarians, Republicans, Democrats, whoever you are, let's say his approval rating was like north of 80%. And we didn't have term limits. They changed the Constitution, whatever. And we had somebody for 52 years as the president. Let's put that in perspective. Since the average age at the chapel, counting everybody, is somewhere in the neighborhood of about 38 or 39, that would mean this, that pretty much for the entirety of your lifetime, all you will have known is this president. And everything is going really, really well in the United States. Everything has gone fantastic. Everybody really likes this guy, and things are wonderful. And so that's kind of all we know, right? We're very, very secure as a people. We're very comfortable with the laws and the regulations and all of that stuff. We don't feel threatened by our enemies. We're living in relative peace. Everything is wonderful. That's pretty much the scenario you had in Judah. Even though Judah had enemies around, Judah was doing well militarily. Judah was doing well in prosperity. And everything was really, really, really good. But in the year that King Uzziah died, that is when I saw the Lord. I think it's a reminder for us that sometimes good kings have to go so that we can see the one true one. I can tell you that I promise you that it's true for your life, because some of you in here are struggling with kings other than the great one. And I don't mean Gretzky when I say the great one. You're struggling with things that are competing and vying for your attention for the one true king. For some of us in the Western part of civilization, it's money and prosperity that vies for our attention. We literally have in our minds the priority of stuff and possessions and money, and as a result, it clouds our ability to see the one true King. We can't see a vision of God because we are too busy seeing other things. And while money is by itself a moral neutral, it can be good or bad. It is just paper or plastic, depending on your usage. You've got those, right? It's a moral neutral. It's not inherently bad. And you say, the Bible says that money is the root of all kinds of evil. No, it doesn't. It says the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Money by itself is a moral neutral. It can be used for the purposes of God, surrendered to God. It can be used for things that vie against God. But there's no reason why, there's plenty of reason why the scripture says that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, because it steals our very hearts. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be. And so when our treasure is in things other than Christ, other than God, other than His kingdom, that is stealing from us the very purity of our ability to see God and to have the right motivation for loving the people around us. Money can do that to us if we're not careful. It needs to be put in its proper place. Sometimes good kings and good things need to be put in their proper place. For some of us, maybe it's entertainment. You know, we literally live our lives around the next thing, the next vacation, or the next outing, or the next event, or whatever. And literally, it throws off our whole priority system. Some of us, maybe it's sports. To be honest with you, when I first came to faith in Christ in college, that was one of the things that I struggled with. We had an incredible intramural program at the University of Georgia. A lot of these people that were playing sports at the University of Georgia, intramural sports at the University of Georgia, could have played small college ball in various ways at different places. Some of them did and transferred in. So it was really, really, really a bunch of good athletes, guys and gals. I played on a flag football team that I quarterbacked, and this was after I came to Christ, and I was connected to a particular campus ministry, and our football team was called the Sons of Thunder. It's a little biblical reference to James and John. Jesus called them Sons of Thunder. It wasn't actually a great reference, but nonetheless, we took it. We didn't know any better. We thought it was a good football name, right? Sons of Thunder. That was better than, you know, the Whore of Babylon, right? You know, think of some other biblical name that we don't know what it means and just throw it out there. We're a football team. I'm quarterbacking this team. We're doing well on campus in a campus tournament, all that kind of stuff. Well, we were going down to play in a statewide tournament with a bunch of other universities in the state. But I was struggling, to be honest with you, at that time. I was struggling with the fact that I was being consumed by sports in my mind and in my heart, and I knew that it was actually detracting from my ability to grow in faith in Christ. I was so passionate about God when I first came to Christ, but, you know, there were these things that were wrestling with me, and sports was one of those things, and, you know, you get to be the quarterback of a good intramural team. It's not like you're on a real team, but, you know, you're quarterbacking this real good intramural team, and it's just consuming you, and you're thinking about winning and beating people and all that kind of stuff, and it just kind of was stealing some things from me. So I made the decision not to play quarterback for the team when we were going to play in this big tournament. I said, I'm not going to do it. I'm just going to go as the chaplain. I had to make a decision, and I made a decision to say, I need to put this in its proper place because it's messing with me. It wasn't messing with everybody, but it was messing with me, and I needed to put it in its proper place because I knew that my vision of God was really, really murky, and I wasn't really getting to see God in all that He wanted me to see because I had other things, good kings that were vying for my attention. So I went down there, and I was a chaplain and kind of got to minister to the guys on the team and on other teams and leading Bible studies for them and just concentrating on what God wanted for me. The interesting thing is we won the tournament. Makes me feel even better. Hey, Jerry, I know you were our quarterback, but we don't need you. We won without you. And in fact, we were better without you. I don't know what the deal was, but so sometimes we have to move things because here's the problem, ladies and gentlemen. I know it for you, for me. There are good things, good kings that are vying for your attention that need to be put in their proper place, that need to maybe be set aside. Some of them may even need to die for you to see God. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. All right, so that's the very first part of the very first verse. We got a little bit of ground to cover here. My apologies. Let's stay in the first verse for a second, though. We don't need to leave it. He says he's high and exalted. and the train of his robe filled the temple. This vision that Isaiah has of God that is ultimately going to be what is motivating for Isaiah to do the work of ministry. He says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Now, he doesn't make a whole lot of description. He just refers to him being high and exalted, and then says, the only thing he points out is the train of his robe filling the temple. Now, he's referencing a vision of God in the temple. Maybe it's the earthly temple, maybe it's the heavenly temple. Isaiah doesn't tell us what that is. But he's referencing a vision of God in the temple, and he says the train of his robe fills the temple. Now, you and I think about that, and maybe we go, okay, kind of like maybe would it be like a bride who has a long train on her gown filling this worship center? You know, you've got this little bride up here, but the train of her gown fills the worship center. No, that's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about this little God who's wearing this humongous gown. That's not the vision that Isaiah has here. He says, the train of his robe fills the temple. The reason he's referring to his robe is because he is referring to the fact that he is wearing a kingly garment. That's very important in light of this vision, because here in effect is what God is saying to Isaiah with this vision. King Uzziah might be dead, but I am not. I am very much alive. I have on my kingly vestment. And literally, when it says the train of his robe fills the temple, it's not just talking about material, it's talking about his presence. His presence fills the temple. But isn't it interesting that the very thing that Isaiah describes, he really doesn't give any specific descriptors about God himself. He gives descriptors for that which he sees about God on the ground. The train of his robe filling the temple is what he comments on. He comments on what is on the ground. Now, maybe that's a result of his posture. He may be like this, or he may be laying flat. So he comments on what is on the ground. But you know what? That seems to be a consistent thing through the course of Scripture when people see God. In fact, when Moses and Nadab and Abihu and the 70 elders, after Moses had led them out of Egypt, and they're there at Mount Sinai, and they're making their way up, they went to see God. Notice what the Scripture says about their experience. Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel went up and saw the God of Israel. Under his feet was something like a pavement made of sapphire, clear as the sky itself. The only description they give us of what it was like to see God is what's under his feet. The awesomeness of trying to describe God is beyond the capacity of human vocabulary. In other words, it's as if Moses and it's as if Isaiah said, forget trying to explain this. We can just comment on what's beneath his feet. We don't even know how to speak to God. We are seeing a vision of God, and the only thing we can speak to is what is beneath his feet. Look in verse 2. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, and with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorpost and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Pause there. When you see the word seraph, sometimes what comes to your mind is the little naked baby angels you see on Hallmark cards and stuff, right? You know, they're flying around with little, you know, things like, hey, or it's Valentine's Day, for crying out loud. You know, that's kind of the stuff we see, isn't it? Hey, it's a seraph. You know, I mean, that's not the idea. That is not at all. The Scripture says, and by the way, the word seraph in the Hebrew means fiery ones. So you have these beings which are like flames of fire. Maybe they are just basking in the glow of the glory of God. Maybe, I don't know what the role is here, but the Bible says that they are hovering, so to speak, around God, and they have, each of them has six wings. With two, they cover their face. With two, they cover their feet, which is also sometimes kind of metaphorical for the entirety of the body. And with two they fly, and they are calling out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." Isn't it interesting that these beings, these seraph, or the plural would be seraphim, these beings are all wings and voice, which means they are always ready to praise and worship God and always ready to be in flight for his service. This is the response of those beings around God Almighty, always ready to praise and always ready for service. They're fiery ones, but they're calling out to one another, not to God. God already knows these things, I'm sure, but they're calling out to one another saying this, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory." Now, first of all, they're talking about the thrice holy God. The reason that they do that is because that is a very Jewish thing to do, to say this is the furthest extent we can go to describe the nature of God's holiness. It's kind of like when we were little kids. You remember the drill, right? You're little kids and you're saying, well, you know, my dad could beat your dad up. You know, no, he couldn't. My dad is 100 times stronger than your dad. My dad's 1,000 times stronger than your dad. My dad's 1,000,000 times stronger. Mine's 1,000,000,000. Mine's 1,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000, gazillion, million, billion, zillion to the 10th power. Mine's a mazillion, zillion, and you start making it up. And you don't have anywhere to land. The Jews helped us with that. By the grace of God, they only went three times. And that said everything they needed to say. If they said God was holy, that meant that God was holy because it was a true statement. If they say God was holy, holy, they are repeating that for emphasis. But when they say God is holy, 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 what they are saying is this. This is the broadest and deepest and most intense description that we can offer, that God is truly holy. But what they're calling out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, the whole earth is filled with his glory, is very important. Because we get two words in there that we can't miss. First of all, the word holy, and secondly, the word glory. Now, because you read that and you go, okay, man, I don't even know how to work my way around the word holy and the word glory. I don't even know if I know what they mean. Well, the word holy means this. It means God is holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y, wholly other, wholly separate, wholly distinct in the privacy of his being. That who God is, whether anybody else is ever around ever, before anything ever began, God was completely and totally distinct and separate, wholly other in the privacy of his being. That's who God is. He cannot be compared. There is no comparison. You don't say God is holier than, because God is the thrice holy God. He is not making a comparison of ethical behavior between anybody because God is completely distinct. Everything else and everyone else is over here, and God exists in his own category called holy. And you know what glory is? Glory is when God makes his holiness public. When God's holiness goes public, that's glory. So they say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory. You know what's interesting about what the word means, glory? When God's holiness goes public, the word glory, kabod in the Hebrew language, means heavy. Weighty. Have you ever been in a place, maybe you were singing and you were in the midst of singing as an act of worship, or maybe you were praying and speaking to God, or maybe you were reading God's word, or maybe a teacher was communicating God's word, and you just sense the heaviness of God, the weight of God. That is glory. God's holiness being made public. When you talk about the holiness of God, it is a heavy thing. And the seraphim were talking about that very thing. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory. Isn't it interesting that as they spoke, the Bible says that the temple filled with smoke. I don't know what that smoke was. It might have just been the mystery of the nature of who God was, or maybe it was just the praise, the incense of praise that was going up from the mouths of the seraphim. I don't know exactly what it was, but the whole place is filled with smoke. And that as the seraphim are crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, the whole earth is filled with his glory," that the Bible says that the temple was shaking. This is when they were talking, not even God, and the place is quaking. And it is an awesome thing to see what Isaiah said and see what Isaiah saw. And guess what Isaiah's response was? It would have been exactly what your response and my response would have been if we were in the exact same position. Verse 5, he says, "Woe to me, I cried. I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Now, let me pause, because when you read that, I don't think you get the full understanding and the full effect. Let me help you understand what Isaiah was saying. This is an accurate, it's my translation, but it's an accurate one. Let me help you understand what Isaiah was saying. It was this: he sees God, high and exalted, seated on a throne, and there are seraphim with six wings that are calling out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory, and the train of his robe fills the temple," his literal presence. And Isaiah is so overwhelmed that he says, "Help! I am a dead man. Help me! I'm dead! And so are my people. We are dead. Help me." That's what Isaiah was saying. Isaiah was saying, "I'm dead. I see the holiness of the King, the Lord God Almighty. And in his presence, I have nothing. In fact, I see that I am a man of unclean lips, and I am from a people of unclean lips. And when compared to this holy other being that is so not like me, I can't help but understand this, that in the presence of that holiness, I am a dead man. I am helpless. I am hopeless. I have nothing. I am dead." And then God does something incredible in his grace. Verse number 6. "Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongues from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, 'See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for.'" This is an indescribable picture of the grace of God, because you know what Isaiah did? When he cries out, "I am a dead man," do you know what happens? He doesn't say, "I'm a dead man. Do something. Help me. Hey, figure out some way to help me out here, God, because I'm your representative among the people." He doesn't say any of that. He just says, "Woe to me, I'm dead. I'm dead and our people are dead." And God, as an act of his grace, sends one of the seraphs, and they fly through the haze of the temple, coming through the smoke, with tongues in their hand, with a live coal from the altar. Whether it was the altar of sacrifice or the altar of incense, I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. But he comes with a live coal in his hand and touches Isaiah's lips. You know, it's interesting that what's not noted on here is Isaiah's response to a live coal touching his lips. You would think it would be, "And then a live coal touched my lips and I said, I knew it, I am a dead man." But he doesn't say anything. You know why? Because he's in the presence of holiness. And of course, this is kind of a vision. And so he is touched with a live coal, and the angel says to him, "You're forgiven, you're clean, your sins have been atoned for." Now listen, this is an amazing thing. That word "atone," kafar in the Hebrew language, means to cover over. It's an incredible picture. It's the same word that's used when you see the story of Noah's ark in the Old Testament. And they build the ark, and then God says, "What I want you to do is I want you to take pitch," which is like a tar-like substance, "and I want you to cover over all of the interior of the ark." That's the same word for atone. Or "I want you to cover over." It was this Old Testament picture that we were getting, that there would be a covering that would seal us in to the salvation of God, which was none other than Jesus and his shed blood, right? That the shed blood of Jesus would be the covering for our sin. That's the picture that Isaiah is having the opportunity to look at right here. And now, where just a moment ago he thought he was a dead man, now he is a clean man in the presence of God. Then God asks a question in verse number 8. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I. Send me." I'll pause right here for just a second, because whenever God asks a question in the scripture, I'm always intrigued, because God never needs an answer to anything. God knows everything all the time at the same time. All of the knowledge that's available in the earth and outside of the earth, God knows it all simultaneously. God never has to ask a question, but he asks a question to Isaiah because now Isaiah is prepared to respond. God says, "Who shall I send? Who will go for us?" He's speaking there to the heavenly host. There are seraphim that are around. "Who will go for us?" What do you think Isaiah's response is going to be? Isaiah has just seen God. What else would it be? Isn't it interesting that what God doesn't do is he doesn't give Isaiah a job description? Who's going to go for us to do this, 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 and this? And then Isaiah can go, "Well, let me weigh it out. I don't know. I'm pretty good at this. I don't know if I want to do this or not." No, he just says, "Who's going to go for us and whom shall I send?" And Isaiah says, "Are you kidding me? I was a dead man just a second ago. I was dead. My people were dead. And now somehow you have cleansed me. I'll go. I'll do anything you tell me to do. Here am I. Send me." What I do? I've seen God. Ladies and gentlemen, when you see God, it is all the motivation you need to do what God calls you to do. It's all the motivation you need to love your neighbor, to share with them the news of the gospel. When you see God, he signs up for the job before knowing what the job description is, because he saw God. God tells him it's going to be hard. Verse number 9. God said, "All right, Isaiah, go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding, be ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused, make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." Do you know what he was saying to them? He was saying, "This is going to be really difficult, Isaiah. What you're going to do, you're going to go preach, and people aren't going to listen. In fact, your preaching is going to close their ears even more, is going to close their eyes even more, because they've already rejected." Even though God had a redemptive plan with this, which was, even though this generation was going to reject the message of Isaiah, that there would be generations where the truth of what Isaiah preached would be preserved, and those generations would be the beneficiaries of that. God had a redemptive plan in this all along, but he said, "Isaiah, it's going to be hard." Ladies and gentlemen, I need you to understand something. Sometimes what God calls us to do is not easy. But if you've seen God, it's all the motivation you need. If you've seen God, it's all the motivation you need. Now, some of you are saying, "This passage is heavy, man." Yeah, it is. And you're also going, "Jerry, you know what? I get it. But I'll be honest with you. If I saw God like Isaiah saw God, I know I wouldn't have any problem with motivation. I'd have no problem. If I saw God like Isaiah saw God, I would have no problem with the motivation for loving my neighbor, for sharing my faith. I wouldn't have any problem with that whatsoever, because I just would want to see God like Isaiah saw God." Jerry, I know this is the Old Testament and all that kind of stuff, but if I could only see God, then maybe this would make some sense to me. Well, you can. And you have. His name's Jesus. Now, for a moment, you say, "Well, you know, okay, I mean, when I think of Jesus, absolutely, Jesus is the Son of God, and when I think about him, I think about what he did on the earth and how he ministered and did all that stuff." Listen closely. Never, ever, 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 never, ever, ever place the humanity of Jesus down here in a back seat. So you're exactly right. When you think of Jesus, you're thinking of a human being who was the suffering servant, who was the Messiah of God, who was born of a virgin, who lived a sinless life, who put on flesh, who was the real deal, who was just like me and you, who was hungry, who was thirsty, who sweat, who shook hands, who had skin and bone just like me and you did. Never, ever, ever put that aside. That is imperative. But don't ever think that's it. There's way more there than just what you see. Jesus gave us a glimpse of that at the Mount of Transfiguration, didn't he? When we beheld his glory. You see, ladies and gentlemen, it's interesting if you hear me say that Jesus is the glory of God, then you understand what I was telling you a moment ago about holiness being about God's completely otherness in the privacy of his being. But glory is when God's holiness goes public. Jesus is God's holiness gone public. Notice what the book of 2 Corinthians says in chapter 4, verse 6. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. He, Jesus, is the glory of God. You say, "Jerry, no, I'm starting to get it now, that if I see Jesus, then I am seeing this vision of God. And when I see this vision of God, and as I dwell on that, as I drink in that, as I swim in that, that will be all the motivation that I need to love my neighbor." You're exactly right. But you say, "But Jerry, if only I could have seen what Isaiah saw, that kind of vision of God." Listen, I'm about to tell you something that my guess would be you did not know. The reason I say that is because I did not know it till this week. The reason you can see exactly what Isaiah saw is because Isaiah saw Jesus. When Jesus was talking to the Jews in John chapter 12, they were rejecting what he was teaching them, just like they did with Isaiah. And notice what is said in John chapter 12. Even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet. This is quoting from chapter 50-something. "Lord, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" For this reason, they could not believe, because as Isaiah says elsewhere, i.e. chapter 6, "He has blinded their eyes and deadened their hearts so that they can neither see with their eyes nor understand with their hearts nor turn, and I would heal them." Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. You can see what Isaiah saw when you see Jesus. There's a progression in what happens with Isaiah. First, good king has to die so that he can see the true king. I don't know what those good kings or good things are with you, but I'm praying that you won't let go of this moment this week and you do business with God and let him put into proper priority your life. But when he sees God, after King Uzziah is off the scene, Isaiah sees God, but when he sees God, he becomes hopeless. It leads him to self-despair. "I'm dead." But his hopelessness becomes a vehicle for the grace of God, where in his hopelessness, God in his grace initiates the incredible cleansing and transforming of Isaiah. And we know him to do that through the person of Jesus Christ. And then when Isaiah is clean, he stands and says to God, "Here am I. Send me. Whatever you say, because I've seen you, God, I'll do." The greatest motivation for loving our neighbor, for sharing the gospel, is a vision of God. It is even a more powerful motivator than the lostness of people. The lostness of people is motivating, but it is a secondary motivation. The motivation God wants from our hearts to love people and to share our faith with people is a vision of Him. Don't let anything hinder that vision of God, because that will change everything. If you're here and you don't even know what it means to enter into relationship with this God, I've got good news for you. His grace extends to you because of Jesus. And if you'll come by the fireside room, there'll be pastors and prayer partners in there who would love to talk to you about beginning a relationship with Jesus Christ. Father, as we go, I pray we would go feeling the weight of your holiness. Lord, it seems that in what gets called Christianity, particularly in Western civilization, it's really no more than one big self-help project. People want to do what they want to do their own way, call on you when they need to make life a little better or get an improvement here and there, and we've lost sight of the weight of your holiness. I pray that in this community of faith at the chapel at Cross Point, that you would give us a continued appreciation for the heaviness of your holiness. And that it doesn't mean we have to be sad because we take our joy in Jesus, who is the glory of God, who is the revelation of God's holiness gone public. And that as we are found in Jesus, then God, you say about us, we're accepted, we are loved, we are forgiven, we can be used. But it is because of you, not because of us. Give us a picture of the weight of your holiness, because that will be motivation enough for doing what you've called us to do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.